Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Today, as we begin a new series on the Holy Spirit, and we recognize the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Ghost. We are Trinitarians. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And yet, we must ask, who is He? And what does He do? And what does it mean to believe in Him? And so as we start this series, I want to look at a particular passage that addresses the Spirit. And you're going to realize this is a somewhat complicated passage, so you're going to have to bear with me as we try to unpack it a little bit in terms of what's going on here. Now let's give attention to God's Word. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May God bless His word. Well, a couple of weeks ago, my family had some house guests who came down from the RP Church in Lafayette, and they stayed a couple of days with us, and they brought a little gift when they came along. Now, this gift looked like a loaf of bread. Well, it had sort of a resemblance to a loaf of bread. It smelled like a loaf of bread. But in terms of its shape and consistency, it was like a brick. Because, see, this is what happens when you add cups of flour and bananas and sugar and maybe some oil. Some people put nuts in. I got on Google just to see what's in banana bread, and there's like over 5 million recipes on there. So I guess there's a lot of opinions on what you put in banana bread. One even called for heavy cream, whipping cream. I thought, well, that would be interesting. So you've got all these ingredients in sort of large measures, but there was one little ingredient that was left out of this loaf that was brought to our house, and that was the baking powder. Just a little teaspoon, that's all you need. But the problem is, if you don't put it in, there are sort of significant consequences in your baking. And believe me, I'm not here to compare the Holy Spirit to baking powder, but I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to your life. I mean, that's true. You would not be alive at all if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. But you are alive, and being alive, you would certainly not be a Christian if it were not for the Holy Spirit. In fact, if there were no Holy Spirit, there would be no Christian church and there would be no Christians. So the Holy Spirit's essential. Now, the problem is we don't understand Him very well. And our ideas about Him are sort of vague. And really, as I thought about this topic, I realized in my own mind, I'm not entirely sure I understand the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as is often the case, if there's something I would like to study, then I foist it on all of you through the sermons. So that's what's happening now. This fall, we're going to look at a topical series looking at the Holy Spirit, His person, and His work. And I hope that we'll all come to a better understanding. Now, in this first message, just trying to get sort of a big picture. And what I want you to see as we look at this passage, an admittedly complicated passage, is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to Jesus Christ by being the presence of Jesus Christ with His people. You get what I'm saying here? He brings glory to Jesus by being the presence of Jesus with His people. And if we really understand this, we'll see then how essential His work is and how we ought to appreciate and love the Holy Spirit for what He does. Now, children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of Paul and these men that he's interacting with. And what does he do for them? And what happens to these men? And if the rest of you would like to follow along, I've given you an outline in the bulletin. The outline sort of has on one side of the page shows us where we're going. And on the other side of the page has some cross references and some quotations that I'll be mentioning in the sermon. Well, the first thing I'd like us to notice is that there is a fair bit of confusion about the Holy Spirit. I mean, that alone might be one reason to study the Holy Spirit. Just if you talk to Christians, you get, and if you read much or you watch TV much, you get pretty quickly the idea that there are a lot of ideas flying around about who the Holy Spirit is and what His job is. Here we have in this text, Paul, it tells us, passing through the upper regions. He'd left of Palestine, and he's going by land through what we would call Turkey today on his third missionary journey. And he's traveling back, and he's encouraging the churches that he started on previous journeys. And he comes to Ephesus. Now, on his second missionary journey, he'd made a brief stop at Ephesus, and they had said to him, "Paul, stay longer." And he said, "I don't have time now, but if I can, I'll come back later." Well, this is Paul coming back later. And if you read through the whole chapter 19 of Acts, you see he has quite an amazing ministry in Ephesus. But before he gets to that, there's this little event that we read about this morning, this interaction with these 12 men. Now, in verse 1, it calls these men disciples. It says, "finding some disciples." And commentators argue about this. Are these disciples of John the Baptist, or are they disciples of Jesus? Let me just say that wherever the term disciples is used without any particular reference, it's Christian disciples. And so I think there's a possibility here that he's talking about people that are disciples of Jesus. And if you look at verse 2, it seems to imply that. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Right? And it certainly wouldn't be asking when you believed in John the Baptist, right? So I think there's implications here that these are actually Christians, although their understanding is confused and somewhat limited. Now, there's a precedent for this. Look back in chapter 18 and verse 24. And there it tells us about a Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. See, very clearly, Apollos was a believer and was used of God, although he had some confused ideas. He just hadn't been instructed. And I think maybe that's what's going on in Acts 19. Other commentators have seen it the same way, although certainly not all. Well, what happens here? Paul ministers to these brothers, and they come to realize, well, we need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they are baptized. And then there is a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit that comes upon them. It says they speak in tongues and they prophesy. Now, let me just make a point here, because we're going to come back to this in a lot more detail later in this series. In this passage, whether you think these guys are disciples of John or Jesus, one thing is clear, that as it's described for us, their conversion and the coming of the Holy Spirit seem to be two separate events. Would you not agree, at least the way it's described, where Paul's putting his hands on them after they've been baptized in the name of Jesus, and then we see the Spirit coming upon them? Let me just say that if you look at the Scripture as a whole, it's very clear that no one comes to faith apart from the Holy Spirit. You can't come to faith without the Spirit already there. And so what I think is going on is what's common in the book of Acts, which is that there's a visible manifestation of the Spirit for a particular redemptive purpose. And that is to show people who is in the church. This is one of four many Pentecost events that happen in the book of Acts. So that when the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, there is a visible manifestation of that to mark off these largely Jewish people as believers. Then in chapter 8 of Acts, when they go to the Samaritans, a similar thing happens. And then when Peter goes to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, it happens again. And so here we have a fourth event where coming to a particular group, right, and then this visible manifestation of the Spirit as a way to say these groups are all a part of the church. They're all a part of the church. So we'll come back more to talk about the baptism of the Spirit. The point I want to make here is that when Paul finds these guys, there's something defective in their understanding about the Holy Spirit. As Paul's talking to them, there's confusion. We don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit, they say to him. And I think in this way, these guys are somewhat like a lot of Christians today. Because a lot of us, if we were pressed, would have difficulty, I think, saying what the Holy Spirit is, who He is, what He does. I was at a presbytery meeting on Friday, and one of the men being examined to be a minister was asked in the exam, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? That's what it sounded like for a while. And then maybe there was a... Then he did come up with an answer, but it's not a... I mean, this is a guy that's going to be a pastor in a few years, right? Really thinking, well, how do I really sort of condense this down? And of course, we see in the Christian church in general, there's sort of two extremes on this issue. The one extreme is to sort of have an obsession with the Holy Spirit and these kind of visible manifestations, so-called, of the Holy Spirit. And so our whole focus is on this kind of thing in a way that's not really healthy, if you look at what happens in a lot of those churches. On the other extreme, you see that even, and I think this has been true somewhat in the Reformed world, is that there's not enough emphasis sometimes on the Holy Spirit. If you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, now granted this was written in the 1600s, there's one little chapter on the Trinity. And in that chapter there are three short paragraphs. And that's it. Now the Spirit is mentioned here and there throughout, but that's it. As far as the formal treatment of the Holy Spirit, three little paragraphs. I looked in some of the classic sort of systematic theologies. Burkhoff, 5 pages on the Holy Spirit. Hodge, 10 pages on the Holy Spirit. In 1903, the Presbyterian Church, the American Presbyterian Church, added a whole chapter on the Holy Spirit to their version of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Just added a chapter to the Confession of Faith. Okay, so the whole chapter is 4 short little paragraphs. Right? So in some sense, maybe we don't have enough of an interest in or understanding of who the Spirit is and what He does. In our own testimony of our constitution of our church, we've added quite a significant piece to this second chapter of the testimony. So we've added a number of paragraphs on the Holy Spirit, but certainly not a lengthy treatise at all. I was listening to a talk by Mark Driscoll. Some of you may have heard of. He's one of these hip Reformed guys that's got a big church out in the Seattle area, I think. But he was a speaker at the Gospel Coalition meetings this last year. And I listened to a talk he gave about Jesus' Spirit-filled ministry. And in the talk, Mark Driscoll talked about how the Lord spoke to him, the Spirit spoke to him through dreams and visions. And I'll tell you, as I listened to that, I was skeptical. I was skeptical. The point is, right, in the Reformed world, even, there is a large degree of difference of opinion about what the Holy Spirit does and what we should expect as normal. So there is a lot of confusion, and that's a reason why we need to take up this topic. Secondly, there's good reason for the confusion. Not just that people have different opinions, right? The reason they have different opinions. Look at verse 2 again. These brothers say, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And then he says to them, into what then were you baptized? Now, you might say, well, why does that question in verse 3 follow his statement in verse 2? Well, if you were baptized into Jesus Christ, how were you baptized? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus told his disciples to baptize, right? So he's saying, wait a minute, you haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit, right? If you received Christian baptism, that's Trinitarian baptism, you would at least have heard of the Holy Spirit when you were baptized. And furthermore, if they really were followers of John, I gave you Luke 3:16, you know, you can find this in a number of places. What was John saying? Well, here in Luke 3, John says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I mean, so it seems like they should have known something about the Holy Spirit. And we don't know what happened. Is it because they didn't listen? Is it because they didn't put the pieces together? And I think this is a challenge that we face today in understanding the Holy Spirit. Now, if somebody came to you and said, you know, who's Jesus? I want to learn who Jesus is. What would you tell them to do? Here, you know, read Matthew, right? You could do that. You wouldn't learn everything there was to learn about Jesus, but you'd know a lot about Jesus. Now, try to do that with the Holy Spirit. I don't know who the Holy Spirit is. Here, read this entire thing and piece together over 100 different references to the Spirit that are in little places all over. It's not easy to do. And that's one reason why I think there's a lot of confusion, because you have to take, well, here's a piece over here, here's a piece over there, here's this piece we read this morning. And you can see right away how this could take you in some strange directions. Right? So there's a challenge there in terms of putting it all together. As I was preparing for this, I looked at 16 different sources on the Holy Spirit, most of them books. And not two of them were organized in the same way. Every single one of them is organized in a different way. And that's reflective of the fact that it's not very easy to come to your Bible and put together a theology of the Holy Spirit. You've got to really do some work. So my plan is, after this sort of overview today, is to sort of start working our way through some of the passages. Don't worry, this isn't going to be 100 sermons long. Just the fall is my hope. And we'll go through some of the major passages and try to get a handle on what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. So there is confusion, but I think there's some good reason for the confusion. And if we look at the Bible, what we can see really quickly is, thirdly, that there are actually many facets to the Holy Spirit's work. There are many different facets. There's an ancient tale about 6 blind men and an elephant. You've probably heard this, right? And the first man leans against the elephant's side and he says, elephants are like walls. Right? The second man feels the elephant's tusk and says, no, elephants are like spears. And the third man, who's feeling the trunk of the elephant, says, no, elephants are like snakes. And the fourth guy feels the elephant's leg and says, no, the elephant is like a tree. And then the fifth guy feels the elephant's ear and says, no, the elephant's really like a big fan. It's more like a fan. And then the sixth guy is over on the tail and he says, no, the elephants are a lot like ropes. Right? You realize that if you take any little piece, you know, what they're saying has some truth to it. But apart from understanding what the whole elephant is, there's great confusion about what you're really dealing with. And I think similarly, when we look at the Holy Spirit, we start to look at the Bible, we see certain things that the Holy Spirit does. Now, from the text we just looked at, you could come away from this. You read verse 6, when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. You know, okay, that's it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He gives us gifts to do things. And that could be our whole focus. It'd be a lot like holding the tail of the elephant and saying elephants are like ropes. You're missing the point. You're missing the point. And so what are some of the major foci that the people have chosen over the years to as they think about the Holy Spirit? Well, this is one, right? That the Holy Spirit's job is to give us spectacular gifts, gifts that we can do things. healings and tongues and prophecy and things like that. Now, the Bible tells us that gifts do come from the Spirit. I read here from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10, and you have this on the back of your outline. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All right, so the Bible does tell us that the Spirit gives gifts. There's scriptural support for it. But is that what we should say is the main focus of the Spirit? Others would point us in a different direction. They would say, what the Spirit does is give us power. It gives me power to do what God is calling me to do, or what I'm wanting to do, to stand up to temptation, or to deal with persecution, or any number of things, to be a bold witness. Actually, there's a good precedent for this in the book of Acts. If you turn back in the book of Acts to chapter 1, and look at verse 8. This is what Jesus says to them as he's being taken up into heaven. Acts 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. If you look over in chapter 4, verse 33. You see the idea again. Here it tells us that with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. See, that you get this in the book of Acts, right? These disciples have been empowered by the Spirit to do what God's called them to do. And so sometimes people will focus on this aspect of the Spirit's ministry to the exclusion of others. There are other people who will focus on the Spirit's ministry of making us holy, right? Our sanctification. When we come to faith in Christ, we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us. We're righteous in God's sight, but we know we're not actually righteous. We're actually still sinning. And it's the Spirit's work to cause us to sin less and to grow in righteousness and to change us over time. And so some people would focus on this as the work of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the idea that God's Spirit is working to make us more holy. And so some people would focus on this. You know, Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the righteous life. And finally, and this certainly isn't an exhaustive list, but I think there are others who look at the Spirit as primarily being the thing that guides us and directs our lives, helps us make decisions. You can even find this a little bit in Acts chapter 13, the very beginning of Acts 13. This is where they set apart Paul and Barnabas to go do mission work. And it says, in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. This is the beginning of the great missionary enterprise. See, and there's the Spirit guiding them and telling them the way to go and sending out these first missionaries. And as Romans 8, verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So is it power? Is it special gifts? Is it holiness? Is it guidance? What is it? When we were at the summer camp, the cousins were pulling their kids around in a little Red Ryder wagon. right? And that was very helpful to have, actually. I was sort of envious when I saw that. But, you know, if one wheel on the wagon is a different size than the others, the wagon starts to be very hard to pull and to move, and it doesn't function like it's supposed to. And this is the big problem when we look at biblical passages and see, well, the Spirit does this, and we decide this is the main thing the Spirit does, or that's the main thing the Spirit does, or this over here is the main thing the Spirit does. And what we end up with is a very unbalanced theology about the Spirit, and that translates into an unbalanced life as we live as Christians. So while all these things are important, they're essential, these, I don't think, are the whole elephant. Okay, I think these are parts of the elephant. This is part of what goes on, but this is not the whole elephant. And so this leads me to the fourth point in your outline, which is that ultimately the Holy Spirit is Jesus' presence with His people. Now, if you go back to our text in Acts 19, verses 4 and following, right? He understands there's confusion about their baptism. And so He says to them, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on Him who would come after them, on Christ Jesus. And when they hear this, they, well, we want to be baptized into Jesus' name. And they're baptized into Jesus' name. And that's when this visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit comes. And this is a connection that we find in the Scripture. And it really is strong in the New Testament, where the Spirit of God is linked to the person of Jesus Christ. I give you here as a cross-reference Romans 8, verses 9 and 10. Look at how the Spirit is described in just these two verses. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You see what goes on there? It is the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of Christ. It is Christ. When He finished, if you do not have Christ, right? Christ Himself is the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have Christ. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 14, verses 16 to 18, I will pray to the Father and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Do you see what He's saying? I will send you the Spirit. I will come to you. If they have the Spirit, they have the presence of Jesus Christ dwelling in them. And I'm going to try to argue, and as we work through this series, starting at this point, that this is the essence of what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is the presence of Jesus Christ with His people. And all the other things that the Spirit does are related and flow out of that central truth, that the Spirit is Christ with you. And just so I'm open about this, I'm getting this, at least in part, from J.I. Packer's book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. And I give you here what he says about this. The distinctive, constant, basic ministry of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant is so to mediate Christ's presence to believers that is to give them such knowledge of His presence with them as their Savior, Lord, and God, that they experience personal fellowship with Jesus, personal transformation of character into Jesus' likeness, and the Spirit-given certainty of being loved, redeemed, and adopted through Christ into the Father's family. The Holy Spirit convincing you that Jesus Christ is there. Right? He's really real. He's really reigning in heaven over all things. But He's not just out there. He's here. He's here. Operative in my life. Without that understanding, your life is going to be in big trouble. And you can't get that understanding unless the Holy Spirit brings that to you. He confirms in your heart that Jesus is yours and that you belong to Him. And you can only grasp the totality of what the Spirit's doing if we understand it in light of that central truth. Now, I think our testimony, the testimony of our denomination, picks this up. So I give you a couple excerpts there from our testimony, which says the special work of the Holy Spirit is to apply to the elect the redeeming benefits of Christ's atonement. The Holy Spirit, in uniting all believers to Christ, dwells in them as their comforter, guide, guiding, teaching, and performing in them all those gracious activities by which they are sanctified and sealed unto the day of redemption. See, that's the idea. That's the special work of the Holy Spirit connecting us as Christ's presence with us. Now, last night I was sound asleep and I got the call from my youngest daughter yelling. I'm thinking, what is this? So I go over there. What's going on, honey? There's a scary man in my room. Well, there's not a scary man in your room. We start talking about it, and I'm realizing I think the scary man she's describing is Danny DeVito playing Matilda's dad in a movie that she happened to see her sisters watching earlier. Now, if you've seen that movie, Danny DeVito is a scary man. I mean, he's probably scary anyway. So her solution to the situation is, I need to sleep with you guys for a few minutes. Bad idea, right? But there's a reason for that, right? So just the presence of someone you believe is stronger and can keep you safe and has your interests in mind, that allows you to sleep peacefully. And this is sort of what we're getting at here. The Holy Spirit is Christ's presence with you. And if you have Christ with you, it's not just that He's sort of there in some general way. He's with you. He's in your life to bless you, to protect you, to take care of you, to do what your parents could never do for you, which is to protect your soul, even. And the Holy Spirit is that presence of Christ with us. So you cannot, let me say this at the outset of our series, you cannot know the Holy Spirit in any kind of personal way unless you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you haven't given your life to Christ, you can't know about the Spirit, and the things we talk about are going to seem somewhat strange to you. And this invites us, right, to come to Christ, to put our faith in Christ. This is where we experience the blessing of Christ with us through His Spirit, which dwells in His people. That's the essence of the Spirit's ministry, the presence of Christ to you. And then, finally, I want us to note that the Holy Spirit is Christ's presence with you in order to bring greater glory to Jesus Christ. If what the Spirit is doing is dwelling in us as Christ's presence, then we might ask, why does He do it? And if I take you back to Acts 19, verses 1 to 7, you just think about the whole episode here. What is the end result of this episode? People who are confused, who have a limited understanding of the truth, are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, have a visible manifestation of the Spirit shown in their lives, and come into the church. And who gets the glory for that? Do you read this and think, wow, Paul is awesome? Do you read this and think these 12 yokels are awesome? Or do you read this and think Jesus Christ is awesome? That's the purpose. And that's really what the Holy Spirit does. I think this is why earlier in the book of Acts, Peter is so incensed when Simon the magician tries to figure out, hey, can I buy this ability to give the Holy Spirit? And he says, your money perish with you. How dare you? The purpose of the Spirit isn't to glorify people. It's to glorify Jesus Christ. Jesus says this in John 16, verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. This is part of what he's doing, because as the Holy Spirit dwells in you as the presence of Christ, and you become more aware of who Christ is, then Christ becomes more glorious in your eyes. It's not that the Holy Spirit actually makes Jesus more glorious. Nothing could make Jesus more glorious. But he makes Jesus more glorious to our perception as he dwells in us, as Christ's presence with us. And I think this is why there's so many dangers inherent in studying the Holy Spirit apart from the bigger picture. J.I. Packer says it really well in his book. He says, failure here sentences us more or less drastically to man-centered, experienced-based, criterion-less thought about the Spirit in our own lives. I don't know how you could say it any better or more accurately than that. How is the Spirit thought about in general by the Christian church? Right? It's thought about often as what the Spirit does for me. How the Spirit helps me. What power the Spirit gives me. You can see how the problems roll out. You know, Mark Driscoll says the Spirit communicates to him in dreams. And Rich Holderman says the Spirit doesn't communicate to him that way. And so now, well, does that mean Mark Driscoll is a better Christian or a more spiritual Christian? Does that mean Rich Holderman is wrong? The whole argument of thought is out in left field. Because the Spirit's job isn't to be our personal force. You know, Luke Skywalker was using the Force, right, to help him do what he wanted to do. And that's the way a lot of Christians think about the Holy Spirit, as something that I'm supposed to tap into so that I can then accomplish my desires and do my thing. And it's all wrong. Because the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Jesus Christ. And if Christ isn't receiving glory from our thinking about the Spirit, then our thinking about the Spirit is wrong. And I would say, if you look at the way this gets worked out in a lot of different places, it takes people, their thoughts about the Spirit take them away from Jesus Christ, not closer to Jesus Christ. If we understand this rightly, Christ with us in the Spirit is going to bring more glory and appreciation for Jesus Christ. Friday night, I was coming home from this presbytery meeting. These are the exciting things that ministers get to do. You go to presbytery meetings and to come home at night. And as I'm driving home, I notice that my house is kind of illuminated. And this is because some former owner of my house purchased these little spotlights, and they're on a timer, and the spotlights are positioned in the bushes. You can't really see them, and they shine up at the house. And so at night, you come in and you see the house. Oh, that's nice. Now, the spotlights aren't aimed out in the street, so we can see whoever is walking by. And the spotlights aren't put, you know, big, huge things that are put out in the middle of the yard so that they call attention to themselves. They're hidden away. I mean, a good spotlight, you'd never even notice it. And I want us to realize that in many ways, this is what the Holy Spirit's ministry is. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't call attention to himself. He shines his light on Jesus Christ. He doesn't call attention to the people walking by in the street. In other words, he's not to call attention to us. Look what I can do. Look at what powers or gifts or whatever I have. No. His job is to shine the light on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we start this series, I want us to think about the Spirit's ministry in this big picture way. The Spirit is Christ's presence with you. And the Spirit, by being Christ's presence with you, brings glory to Jesus Christ. And if we get that right, as we start to look at the different facets of the Spirit's ministry, I think these things will fit together in a way that brings us closer to Christ and gives us more joy in our relationship with Him. And let's pray that the Lord would be working in us through His Word now. Heavenly Father, we want to confess to you that our thinking about the Holy Spirit is not necessarily accurate, that we in some ways are like these disciples described in Acts 19. There's confusion there, and partly it's because it's difficult, we know, to see all that is there. And yet, Lord, you have revealed to us exactly what we need to know. And we pray for your help. We pray that as we embark on this study, that you would reveal to us more clearly who the Spirit is and what he is doing. And we pray the end result of that would be greater glory for Christ and greater love that we would have and appreciation for the Spirit and ultimately for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is represented by the Spirit in our lives. We thank you so much for the fact that your Spirit has come to dwell in the hearts of those who've put their faith in Christ, and that we truly have Jesus with us at all times. And we ask, Lord God, that you would encourage our hearts as we contemplate on that great truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.